We do have notes and pencils going around, as well as Bibles if you need them. So raise your hand if you've got a need for a Bible, and our guys will bring them to you. We're in Romans chapter 6 today. When we say that something is a double-edged sword, what do we mean by that? That means that it has pros and it has cons. It has benefits, but it has potential drawbacks too. Self-reflection is exactly this kind of double-edged sword. Self-reflection has been so largely overemphasized in our look-at-me culture that we live in today that has led to self-obsession and too much concern for the ways that others see us or the way that we peer to the world. It's led to general vanity of great measure. But I think we would be overacting if we avoided the pitfalls of self-reflection by never examining ourselves at all. Though self-reflection can be a double-edged sword, there is a benefit to it. And to look at ourselves in the right light can be extremely good for the believer who wants to walk in truth. Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish minister back in the late 1800s, gives us some good guardrails for this practice. He writes, and I'm sure you've heard this before, I know Paul has quoted it, I think Brother John's quoted it too, but he says, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace. And all for sinners, even the chief, live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms." In our passage in Romans 6 today, Paul sees fit to challenge the believer to see themselves in the right way. But they cannot do that without seeing themselves as they stand in their Savior by faith. So it is my hope that we will take 10 looks at Christ this morning, and that the one look that we take at ourselves will help us to rejoice all the more in the greater supremacy of the one that we adore. We're going to be reading in Romans 6, verses 5 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along as I read out loud. This is the word of the Lord, penned by the hand of Paul the Apostle. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Gracious God, we consider ourselves wrongly quite often. We think more of ourselves than we ought to, Lord God, or we beat ourselves up unnecessarily when we've been able to drink from the well of your great forgiveness, Father. We think too broadly of ourselves. We don't think specifically enough about who you have made us be. And so we pray, God, that your word would instruct us today, that we would have the right vision of who we are. But Father, that we would look to your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that if everything about us passed away and people just saw Christ in us, that would be the best thing that they could see. And so, God, let us imitate you in all that we do. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be maturing us and growing us, even as we come together before this great and mighty word that has been a blessing to your saints since it was written so many years ago. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 5 of our passage accomplishes two things. First, it summarizes what was introduced to us in the preceding verses that opened up chapter 6 for us. Verse 5 recaps and summarizes the heart of verses 1 through 4, the main thrust of which is to point out that the believer has experienced a radical shift in their spiritual position. And the result of that must certainly be that we can no longer have the relationship with sin that we used to have. And this is a good thing, Christian. For our old relationship with sin was a grim relationship. We were sin's slave. Sin was our master. Sin reigned in life. Chapter 5, verse 21 reminds us that sin was reigning, and there was this great battle, this great struggle for sin to reign or for grace to reign through righteousness. And the sting of sin, death itself, cast an ominous shadow over our entire existence. But we who have believed in Jesus have been buried with him by baptism into death, in order that in the same way that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too have been raised from the death of our former life so that we can walk in a newness of life. The Christian has been born again and has been given a new master. Grace now reigns through righteousness leading to eternal life, and this newness of life can only occur through one means, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord, through the gift that he gave in giving his life on the cross for us. But verse 5 also challenges us to further thinking upon the matter. It summarizes what's been said, but it points onward. It creates for us, in fact, an outline for the information that Paul's about to lay out for us in the verses that immediately follow after. Information that all has to do with this death of the old self so that we might experience the new life that is granted to believers. Verse 5 summary statement comes to us in a conditional form. If we have been united with him in a death like his, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection that is like his. If and then. But understand that the if is a certain condition, because Paul is speaking directly to believers here. Paul is not suggesting that some believers have been united in the death of Christ and some have not. If you've confessed your sin and looked to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, trusting that the atoning work that he did on the cross is necessary and is all that you need to be saved, then you have certainly, without exception, been united with Jesus in his death. There is no Christian who's still trying to figure out how to be united with Christ in his death. It is not a goal for you to set. It's not your next achievement to work towards in this spiritual journey of discipleship. It's just what you are. It is a present reality that you benefit from. It's what God has done for you. He has united you to himself through the Son, through the Son's death. And that is why Paul was so matter-of-fact about this when he spoke about it in verse 3, when he asked the Romans, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" That phrase shows us that every Christian should know this, that we should know that we are united to the Lord in the way that he died for us. And as we will see today, Paul will encourage us to think about ourselves in this right way so that we will not live as though this monumental change in position has not yet occurred for us, or as if it is a hypothetical transformation of some kind. We are, Christians, a new creation in Christ. And it makes no sense to live as if we have not been yet made new. We're not far from Romans 5, which we spent a long time in, where the apostle put much time and effort into communicating to the Roman church that those who are in Christ have departed from the federal headship of Adam. They have left his representation, and they have received a new federal head, a new representative for their covenant, and that is Jesus Christ. We all began in the covenant relationship with Adam. We're born into it. We don't elect to go into it. It's just thrust upon us. He was the first sinner, and every human being who counts their lineage to him was a sinner in the same manner as he was. And so don't forget, we were united to Adam in his death, weren't we? We're going to talk a lot this morning about being united to Jesus in the manner of his death, but we were united first to Adam in his death, death being the consequence of a sin, the guilt which we also inherit. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We would have been united to Adam in his reward of eternal life if he had prevailed over sin, but he did not. The first Adam doesn't have life to give to us now. He only has death to offer and to share. All men tie their family lineage back to that first Adam, and all legally sinned in him in the garden. We were with him in a sense and are now guilty of the same sin that he committed because Adam was functioning as this covenantal representative. In a similar way, all those who are in the new covenant with Jesus can count their sins to have died along with the death of Christ. They have a new federal head, and he has something much better to share with all who are under his headship. He has this gift of new life, of eternal life. And so there is a unity that exists between Christians and their Savior. And Paul talks about this unity existing in two forms in these verses that we're going to look at today. We have a unity to Christ in His death, which we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. And we have a unity with Christ in His resurrection, with verses 8 through 11 we'll describe for us. And the way that he expresses in verse 5 this dichotomy, this two-sided unity, causes us to think about these forms of unity in a certain way. The verb that Paul uses to describe the way that believers are united in verse 5 is symphytoi. Symphytoi. And this Greek verb is often used to describe two organic things growing together. There are many exciting passages in the book of Romans that I cannot wait to preach. I have been looking forward to preaching through this book for a long while, and one of the passages that I'm very excited about is found in chapter 11. It is the metaphor that Paul uses to describe the way that Jews and Gentiles can be caused by the power of God to come together as a spiritual family, one single family, united under the power of Christ. Now, I don't want to preach all of the excellent details out of that passage before we even get to it, but I do want to draw our attention to it preemptively because of the imagery that Paul uses there. He speaks of Israel as if Israel was a tree. And the root structure of that tree draws from the nourishment of God's truth. It serves as the foundation for the people of Israel, if you will. The Gentile nation have not had the benefit of years and years of laboring along with the old covenant scriptures as the Jew had had. But by the grace of Jesus Christ, those who were not a people, those Gentile individuals who did not know of Yahweh, who were not exposed to His law, who needed God desperately but didn't even know it yet, they are allowed to be a part of this tree now by way of grafting. In horticulture, if you have a tree that has a weak root system but has decent branches that can bear some fruit, sometimes what you'll do is you'll cut the branches off of that tree and you'll bring them over to a tree that has a more established root system but is yet not bearing fruit very well. You make a cut in the branch, you take this sliced branch, you bind it to the original branch, you tape it together, and you stabilize it, and over time, the cells of the new branch begin to merge into the cells of the rooted tree, and it becomes one tree. It draws its nutrients from that root system, and it bears fruit on that tree. You can even have one tree that bears several different kinds of fruit because they've been grafted in together. And that is the picture that Romans 11 gives us of the Gentile nations coming and being attached in an organic sense to those who were originally the people of God, to the nation of Israel and the law that God gave to us through them. So when we read that we have been united with Him in a death like His, and that we will without question be united to Him in a resurrection like His, then we would benefit from thinking of that unity in a similar way of thinking about these two intermingling trees, that the branches of the wild are grafted in with the branches that are established and become one tree. It is a unity established all at once, but it is also a unity that benefits from shared time together. The longer those two things exist together, the stronger their bond is and the more fruit that is bared to the glory of that tree. And one more observation to make here in verse 5 before we move on to the further verses. Paul tells us that we're united to Christ in the likeness of His death. And as the sentence is structured, we should really consider that detail to apply also to His resurrection mentioned in the second half of the sentence. We are united in the likeness of His death and His resurrection. And so our death and resurrection is not exactly the same as His. His is of a great triumphant purity that we can only fathom. But our death and our resurrection shares characteristics with those of our Savior. And so again, here are the two unique ways that Christians grow together with Christ. We are united to His death. We are united to His resurrection. Now, one of those two forms of unity sounds more appealing on the surface, doesn't it? To most people, I would expect that the idea of being united to Jesus in His death comes across as somewhat morbid, perhaps a little dark. I don't like to think about death all the time. I think most people don't. I don't want to be united and connected with the grim realities of the grave. We often turn our eyes away when we see death. We refuse to be exposed to the ugly reality of it. Given man's general aversion to the grave, we need to be careful how we think about this, because God is saying, you are united to Jesus in his death. And there's something else that verse 5 points out that makes it all the more important that we don't misunderstand the importance of being united to Christ in both his death and his resurrection. And that is the fact that you cannot have one without the other. You can't say, well, death doesn't appeal to me so much. I'm a positive person. I don't like the look of the darker things in life. But tell me more about this resurrection. That's more my speed. I'd be happy to think more about this newness of life that you mentioned. But it doesn't work like that, church family. What does verse 5 declare? For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. These two forms of unity with Jesus are interdependent. They have unique features, and we can think about them one at a time, but they really cannot exist apart from one another. Do you want to be certain that you're united to Jesus Christ in his resurrection? That the current body that you have will not hinder you forever, but will one day be replaced by a flesh that no longer longs to do the things that God commands us not to do? That the wrath of God towards your sin has been so totally forgiven and satisfied by the suffering that Jesus Christ endured, that there is not one more ounce of condemnation left for you? Do you want to know those things? The only way to be certain of it is to be certain that you are also united to Jesus in his death. For it is in his death that the sins of all the elect are put to death, once and for all. So having died with Christ, having faith that that death is sufficient for us, we get to begin to experience the benefits of a resurrection, spiritually at first, and later in a more material sense when we receive our resurrection body. And so Paul wants us to understand that those who belong to Christ are unified to him in these very interesting ways, unified to his death and unified to his resurrection. And this conveniently forms the outline for the two topics that we will elaborate on in our verses today. So let's begin with verses 6 through 7 as we look at this special kind of union to Christ's death. Now, if you are not trusting in Christ yet, what Paul says here is not true of you, not yet. You have not died with Christ. And I caution you, because that is a dangerous position to be in. We as sinners against the kingdom of heaven deserve death. Death is not an unfair result for the life of human beings, because every human being breaks the law of the one who gives life. When we sin, we offend the Creator, the one who gives us life and sustains it. God, who crafted the world and the universe that we are planted in, is worthy of great honor and respect, but we break the law of God, and in doing so, we shame his name. We oppose him. We are stubborn against him. And so whether you realize it or not, if you are not in Christ, if you've not died with him, then your life is characterized by a disunity with God. You cannot be near to him. Your prayers do not reach him. You are not receiving the kinds of blessings that his children receive, because this disunity must be solved before you can be close to the Lord God. It is through our unity with Christ Jesus in his death that the hostility between God and the sinner is laid to rest. And for the Christian, our old self was, in a sense, crucified along with Jesus when he died upon the cross. The legal weight of our sin was placed upon his shoulders. But more than just the record of our wrongdoings, the covenantal curse that we were under because of our connection to the first man, Adam, all of its power was put to death when Christ died as well. The requirements of that sad covenant were fulfilled when Jesus subjected himself to a sinner's death, paving the way for the elect to enter into a new and better covenant. Now, there is a kind of picture of this in the water baptism that Christ commands his people to undergo. We talked about this a little bit in verses 3 through 4. And we are talking to a couple people right now within our church even who have not yet been baptized but are professing Christ, and so they have a desire for that. And so if you have not yet been baptized but you count yourself as having faith in Jesus Christ, then come and talk to myself, talk to Pastor Paul or Ross or Sean or John. Help us to help you to figure out what needs to happen next, because those who are in Christ Jesus have been commanded by God to show the world that by being baptized as an obedient act of worship to God. When we are put under the waters of baptism, it's like a drama where we are declaring to the world that what we used to be, that rebel that used to push against God and want to live in his own way and for his own glory, has been put to death. And as we come out of those baptismal waters, we're showing the world that we understand that we are now united to the Lord God in his resurrection, that there is a newness of life in us even now, even before we've gotten our heavenly bodies, that we are now dwelling with him in a new way. But note that Paul does not mention baptism again from that point forward. He just mentions it briefly in 3 and 4. So it's not to be understood as the main thrust of his point. Rather, the sacrament of baptism gives us a visual expression of the greater spiritual reality. When we trust Christ unto salvation, our life of sin and rebellion is laid to rest. Now, what does Paul refer to when he says that our body of sin is being brought to nothing? And I love that he uses the word nothing there, friends. It doesn't say here that God is making us stronger against sin. It doesn't say here that God has weakened sin. It says he's bringing it to nothing. He is absolutely destroying it. Well, the word that is used for body here is not the word that is typically used by Paul when he wants to describe the physical. He often uses the word sarx when he talks about the physical body. Here he uses the word soma, which is frequently used by Paul to describe more than just our physical body, but to describe, in fact, our whole essence, our living being. Romans 4:1, the Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall I say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" And there he uses the word sarx. But here he uses that word soma, which often points to more. And so by using that term, I think he's helping us to understand that what has been put to death is not just our flesh. The basic format of covenants is that covenants last for a lifetime. In order for the old covenant that we used to be in, that covenant of works, a covenant of death, to be satisfied, to be nullified, and to be fulfilled, that life has to come to an end. We see this in another realm, another kind of covenant, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, where the Apostle Paul gives some very practical advice to the church there in Corinth. He says that a wife is bound to her husband. We know that the covenant of marriage is a special and important covenant. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is freed to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so that is just an example of how covenants come to an end when the death of one who is involved in the covenant happens, when that life comes to an end. So to be born again, and you've heard that term before, I'm sure, Christians count themselves to be born again. In order for that rebirth to happen, that means we also must die. So that previous covenant of death that we were a part of can be fulfilled and laid to rest. We do not add another life to the life that we already had. We let the old life, which was bound to a covenant of curse, come to an end. And in its place, we enter a new covenant, a better covenant, one that brings life to us. It would help us tremendously to realize that sin is such a terrible and serious problem that it's going to take something as serious as death to put a stop to it. This is a kind of death that we need to be united with. It is the death of what is rebellious within us. It is the death of the curse that we were born under, a curse that impacted every single thing that we did before the Spirit awakened us and made us alive again. Sin in its defiling power isn't the kind of thing that you'd be happy to just lock away and keep contained. You don't want to put it in some kind of spirit prison. Sin is the kind of thing that until it is dead, until it is brought to nothing, you still have reason to be concerned about it. And so how does verse 6 conclude? It says, "We are united to the death of Christ so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Friends, does God care about your freedom? Some of you might wonder at times. You think about the Lord God, you read his word, you think, wow, God is keeping me from many things here. Does God really want me free? Whatever God is keeping you from is a thing that would enslave you. God does care about your freedom. In what ways were we enslaved? We were enslaved to such a degree before we were found by Christ that we could not help but sin. Even the things that we considered good deeds were done from motives that came from a darkened heart, hearts that are selfish and that always desire what is best for number one. So we could do nothing but sin before we were in Christ. The fact that we would do good things before we were believers, relatively good things, we were doing them in rebellion to the God of truth and goodness. So we were still insulting the Lord in the way that we lived. And so our freedom in Christ has broken the chains of this old slave master that used to dictate everything about the way that we lived, how we thought, how we spoke, how we treated others. What freedoms does faith in Christ afford to us, church? It affords us the freedom to now serve a better master, to serve him in such a way that our lives will be filled with purity instead of defilement, to serve him in such a way that his eternal purposes and plan are being laid out in the ways that we obey him and listen to his voice, and the ways that the Spirit fills us and moves us in ways that he never did before. The covenant was changed for us. And so verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Death to the covenant that condemned us. Death to the fleshly existence that we walked in before is what Paul is talking about here. This death ushers in for us a new life, or is necessary for the inception of it. And that is the life that Paul describes next in verses 8 through 11. We will be united with Christ through his death, or a death like his. We will be united to Christ in a resurrection that is like his as well. In contrast with the first point, which was given to us in the past tense, you have been united to a death like his. The second form of unity is spoken of in terms of the future tense. We shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his. Now, there's no doubt that Paul uses this future tense because, in the most basic sense, all of us must one day die a physical death, with the exception of those who are still alive at the second coming of our Lord, whenever that may occur. But even those who do witness the return of Christ will not soldier into eternity with the kinds of bodies that we have today, mortal bodies, corruptible bodies, which are prone to sickness and decay and injury and any number of maladies. No, even they will experience the inevitable exchange of their current fleshly vessel for one that is fit for eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:14 through 16 says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This is what theologians sometimes call an eschatological hope that has been given to Christians. Eschatology, of course, refers to the time in the future when God will finally reconcile all of his people to himself and consolidate us into a new heavens and a new earth that we might dwell with him eternally, not only in the spiritual sense that we dwell with him now, but in a physical sense, and one that will take on new characteristics because the capacity to sin is going to be removed from us. We're going to benefit from losing some of the freedom that we now have. I am free to sin. I wish I was not. But there will be a day when that freedom will be graciously removed from me. And I praise God for taking that freedom away from me so that I might have a greater freedom to obey him. So we derive a great deal of joy from meditating on what the records of history have revealed to us. Our Lord Jesus, having been raised by the Father to the glorious light, interacted with the disciples for some time after his resurrection. And when he was doing so, when he was showing himself to be truly resurrected and alive, he was using a new body, one that was physical, yet possessed characteristics that these current bodies don't enjoy. And we too, though we will likely perish and these bodies will pass away and return to the dust that God formed them with, we will also live to walk again if we are in covenantal union with Jesus. Paul also spoke of this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verses 42 through 44, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's talking about the body and how it will be, in a sense, sown. It will be put in the ground again. It will return to the dust. But what will be raised afterwards is a body that is imperishable. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Note just how much the apostle comes back to this topic. Paul actually spends all of the 58 verses of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians talking about the resurrection, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. Do we think about the resurrection this much? Do we let our minds rest on this glorious eschatological hope that has been given to us? We would be stronger, friends, I think, if when the body that we live in now began to bear its ugly head and its weakness to us, when we would think, what a joy that this is just a temporary thing, that this is just a trial that I'm in for the moment, but a promise has been given to every saint that these kinds of things will one day pass away. I won't struggle like this in eternity. Because we are united to Christ by covenant, we are united to Him in His death in a spiritual sense, but we're also united to Him in a resurrection like His, to the degree that we can be certain to receive a new body like the one that He received when the stone was rolled away and He walked out of that tomb, marching victoriously into the light of day. 1 Corinthians 15:20 calls Jesus the first fruits of this development, of this resurrection. And the church then will be the second and third fruits. It will be the continuing blessing of this harvest of wonderful eternal existence in bodies that cannot be defiled. Paul tells us there that our new bodies will not be able to die. Death will not be a possibility. There will be an invincibility to us that eliminates much of the suffering that we have to endure in this life thanks to our physical weakness. Now, there are other kinds of suffering that will be eliminated as well. But the physical suffering that we have to go through often preoccupies our minds. It can captivate us. It was not too long ago that our brother Cameron Strother found himself in the hospital, suffering with a very severe case of valley fever mingled with pneumonia, and he stayed there for month after month after month. And we watched this young man who was strong, broad shoulders, shrink down and lose 60 pounds. We saw him become so disoriented that at times he didn't know whether he was talking to his own parents or one of the nurses that came in to help him. It was a humbling season, and it was a scary season for those of us who love Cameron and want to see him restored. For over 6 months, he called a hospital home. He recovered, and we are grateful. We praise the name of our Savior. He's doing very well today. It was God's plan to bring him out of that. But most of us have some limitation in the flesh. Most of us have suffered or are suffering right now in some way. Maybe you're struggling to see the note sheet right now because I used a 12-point font, how dare I, and your eyes just can't pick up things that little. Maybe you're struggling with aches and pains, this cold weather we've been having. I've had several people come up to me and say, usually I'm fine, but because of this weather, I feel like I'm walking through quicksand. I feel like my joints have shards of glass in them. We could choose to complain about these limitations of our flesh, whether it be a battle of cancer that we're going through, whether it be severe anxiety, whether it be a shortness of breath and a blood pressure that's not correct. We could choose to complain about these limitations, or we could choose instead to see our hurts as a regular reminder that a great promise has been made to us. And since we've been given faith to hold fast to that promise, friends, whatever we are struggling with now is overwhelmingly temporary. It is but a light momentary affliction in comparison that will one day be a memory instead of a reality, one that will fade into obscurity in the light of our new durability and the joy that we have in heaven. You don't have that eternal durability of flesh in hand yet. But if you are in Christ, you will, Christian. And Jesus, your Savior, has it now. A more honorable vessel awaits your soul, a more powerful vessel that is capable of honoring your God to a greater capacity than you can in this present moment. But we should not limit the way that we think about Romans 6 here only to its eschatological fulfillment. In other words, the blessing of being united to Christ in His resurrection does not only apply to what is to come. The major point of chapter 6 is to help us to think very practically about what salvation does to us and for us now. And it's really a mistake to think about eschatology as something very far away, because eschatology is happening as we speak. We are in the end of days even now. Are we to sin more so that grace may abound all the more? Paul asked in the beginning of this chapter. May it never be so. He's concerned with how we conduct ourselves, because faith in Christ has brought us a change that is so real, that is so impactful, that the sin that used to characterize who we were no longer has any real place in our lives at all. And if Paul were pointing forward only to a time in the future when we would have new bodies that cannot sin, that could only have so much bearing on what we do in the flesh that we have now. But as it is, Paul is acknowledging the future blessing that lies in store for us, but he speaks about its relevance now because we have been raised anew. We are different people than we were before because we have been spiritually born again. And that's why we read in verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's not future tense, is it? Consider yourselves, think about yourselves right now, picture yourselves as being present tense, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Note that in his final exhortation, Paul is giving us this command in the present because he wants it to have an impact on the church right now. There is a durability of spirit. Your body might be weak, friends, but you have a spirit that's going to endure forever. An invincibility of heart has been granted to you in so much that we know that God's promises must come to pass. And so if we've been promised a resurrection body, then we can take it to the bank. It is going to happen. We can think back to Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is himself in a bit of trouble. He's gone through much suffering in life. He's struggled with many hardships and setbacks. And he's having a conversation with the Philippians. He's kind of speaking out loud about what he's been thinking about as he writes that letter to the church in Philippi. And he says, you know what? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he's being very open and honest with them. He's literally dreaming about the fact that it's going to be in some ways better for us when we leave behind this mortal coil and we venture into the next part of our worship for the Lord. But then he begins to contemplate. He begins to think about things. And he sees the whole picture. Yes, it would be a blessing for Paul to be able to put all this behind him and just go and be with the Lord. It would be better for him. He even confesses that straight out. It would be better for me to be with Christ. But he then realizes that he's not so far from Christ right now. And there's still more work here to be done on earth. And so he says, for your benefit, for the church, I will remain in this flesh. I will remain. So Paul has a good sense himself about that future eschatology and that current realized eschatology, that future that is happening now, that God is already overcoming our sin, that he is already giving us this durable spirit which will endure forever. And so he can carry on. He can push through whatever the Lord puts in front of him because he knows that he is driven by the power and knowledge of God. We are not only dead to the guilt of sin, friends, but we are dead to the power of sin now. Romans 5:21, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul has encouraged us in this at the end of last chapter. Sin doesn't reign over us any longer if that new covenant has been granted to us. And here we see the very powerful and helpful implications of the allusion that I mentioned earlier to this branch being grafted in when we consider the unity that Paul is communicating to us here. What is a branch grafted into the root for? Not so that it could just be a bare branch on a different tree. It's grafted in so that it might be nourished, so that it might have everything it needs supplied for it, so that it can bear glorious fruit. Not by its own ability, but by the nourishment of the root that is supplying its need. The hope that is in us through Christ Jesus is foundational to our daily victory over sin. And if we were to admonish you to be more fruitful as pastors, if we were to come up here each Sunday and just say, you need to follow the laws of God better, you need to bear more fruit for the Lord, you need to slay your own sin. If we did that without paying primary mind to having your hope fixed on Christ, then we would very well be setting you up for great fall. For a house that is built without a foundation is not really a shelter you can trust. It is a hazard to you. We can obey the Lord because the Lord has made us righteous in Christ. If you have traveled the highways of this great city, Antioch, much lately, you can look to the right or to the left, and you'll see brand new housing developments everywhere you look. But they're not the kind of housing developments that Kaufman and Broad put together. They are housing developments that consist of tents or pieces of garbage that have been stacked and fastened together with wire and with tape. There is such a homelessness in our area right now that people are doing whatever they can to try to scrabble together something that looks like a shelter. And my heart goes out to those who are not in true shelters when the rains come and when the winds beat against those houses. You see these little cities, these little minor camps popping up everywhere. There was one right down the street from my home, and there were a lot of people in it. It was there one day, and it was absolutely gone the next. There was no trace of it. It doesn't take long for them to come in when they start to enforce these city ordinances and relocate the people and take down all that they had built up to be their shelter. Why? Why do these shelters come down so quickly? Well, what do they each have in common? None of them has a foundation. None of them is built on something substantial with infrastructure designed into it, reinforced with rebar and concrete, carefully calculated to resist the stress of the elements. None of those temporary dwelling places has a foundation. And that is the kind of hopeful house you are building if your emphasis is on do this and do that, but is not grounded on the principle that Christ's work is finished and that he has won the victory for you. Build your house, friends, on that foundation of the victory of Christ and not on any kind of confidence that you can put in your own flesh and blood, or else you build without foundation. We can and must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And if I neglect to understand that I am dead to sin and alive along with Christ, then I'll be suffering unnecessarily as though I am defeated, when in Christ I am actually victorious in a permanent and unshakable way. And that is what Paul will explain to us in the next section of Romans 6. We cannot let sin reign in our mortal bodies because the victory that Christ has won for us has stripped sin of all its dominion and claim upon the elect. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? God, we are very blessed by the gospel today. Let us consider it our treasure. We think of Sunday and we look forward to it, Lord God, because it is a day when we get to come together and think gospel, 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 gospel. And we should be thinking about this every day, Lord God, but you know the weakness of our heart. And so you have commanded your people to live in this kind of a rhythm where we come and remind each other, where we encourage each other that the victory is complete in Christ. That victory being complete does not set us up to be lazy. It encourages us. It spurs us on to do more, knowing that we don't have a wicked slave master like sin anymore, but we have a master who calls us to great things and equips us with every resource we need to do them. And so help us, Father, to bear good fruit for you. But I pray that if there is anybody today who is struggling with feelings of doubt, somebody who has taken 10 looks at themselves and only one look at Christ, and so they've seen everything that is wrong in them. They have seen how they fall short. They have compared themselves to other believers and thought, well, that other person's more blessed than me, or is more intelligent than me, or more faithful to me. I pray, Lord God, that you would flip that around today and remind them that while we are to be aware of what you are doing in us and through us in discipleship, Lord God, but that our great joy and comfort doesn't come from looking at ourselves in the mirror. It comes from looking at the perfection of your Son and the victory that he won for us. So God, may you be exalted in all things. Please help us to enjoy the blessing of the sacrament of communion that we're about to partake of, Lord God. May these elements reinforce every detail of what we just spoke about in Romans chapter 6. And as we linger around a little longer and enjoy a covenant meal together at our potluck, God, we pray that you'd bless the food and the many people who brought to share with others, Lord God. Help us to sit and laugh together and to speak of life together, Lord God, to cry together if necessary, but help this church to be a church that is desiring that kind of meaningful connection one member to another, that we would embrace those who are new to us, that we would love them with an intentional love, Lord God, and that in those times of fellowship and sharing, that we would all marvel together at the wonderful God we get to serve. Keep us united in you, Lord God. We praise you and thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.